So good morning, everyone. It's feels a little bit weird today with everything that's going on. One or two people off sick, and the thing that's happening with Tony at the moment. But yeah, we do pray that God is with him and that everything will be okay there. We're in that period of time where, you know, we're just after Christmas, and what I'm wanting to say today is a follow-on from my last sermon, where we were anticipating, you know, that Christmas event. And what I want to do today is just dwell on that for a moment and just think about what does it all mean for us as individuals, as Christians, and what does it mean for us as a church? What does the Christmas story, for want of a better word, have to say to us? And of course, the answer is very much in Scripture. It's very much in the Bible, because all of this is a story that comes from the Bible. And indeed, many Christian theologians, if not all of them, but certainly a significant number, hold Jesus Christ to be the pivot point of history. And he is most certainly the pivot point of our Bible. Because all of the Old Testament, when we accept Jesus Christ and start to read the Old Testament in the knowledge of Christ, we see him all the way through it. So the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And then we have this wonderful story, unfolding story, which takes up a significant portion in the centre of the Bible, which is all about his arrival, his ministry, and his death. And then we've got that bit at the end of the Bible, which, if you like, is the unpacking of all of that. But, you know, the strange thing is, there's no new revelation, oddly enough, after that point. We can, basically, everything that there is to know, we don't need the New Testament to understand. What we do need is to accept and believe in Jesus Christ and see him in the old. But everything in the new is basically reaffirming what was in the old, and telling us, in the light of Jesus Christ, what it meant and what it means. And it's a little bit of that, really, that we want to see the Bible in that sense of completeness, if you like. And if you don't see the Bible in that sense of completeness, then you're left wondering, you know, what is it all about? Where are we at? And what does it all mean? And really, the whole story, everything, is all about Jesus Christ. You know, whatever the question is, the answer is Jesus Christ. And some people, as Christians, says, oh, you can't say things like that. But that's what the Bible says. That's what's written all the way through it. And indeed, the depth of meaning within that, I'm hoping will become a little bit clearer as we go through some of this. But, you know, it started, if you like, in prophecy, which I mentioned the last time, and I'll mention briefly again today. Apologies, we don't have anybody to flash up the scriptures behind me today, but I will point to them and give you. I've got a number of scriptures. In fact, that's all I've got. These are all scriptures. So the rest of what I've got to say, I'm just fitting round about what's on here. So we'll see where it takes us. Hopefully it's God that's in charge, not my brain, because that would make us all lost completely. Anyway, we start off, as we did before, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. What I was saying the last time was, you know, there are lots and lots of prophecies relating to Jesus Christ, and they were so detailed that you cannot escape the fact that God, living outside of time and space, was essentially proving his majesty and his lordship over all of creation, and basically showing us and demonstrating to us, look, you know, I can tell you what's going to happen. If you like, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen to each and every single one of you. But let's look at one person in whom all the rest of us subsist. All the rest of us actually have our being, and that is Jesus Christ. And it foretold Jesus Christ, and it foretold hundreds of years in advance the story that was all there. And basically, the four Gospels are all proving the fulfillment of those prophetic utterances and statements. Eyewitness accounts that say, do you remember this bit? Here it's here. Do you remember that bit? Here it's here. And it goes on and on and on. And it's so rich in fulfilling everything that it says. And what does that mean for us? It means that anything else that's said in the Bible with respect to us and the world at large, we can have absolute faith in. Because if God can foretell that degree of detail hundreds of years in advance, why should we doubt that everything else he says also has the same depth and ring of truth to it? Of course it does. And of course, one of the fulfillment of Isaiah is expounded most clearly. It's done in all of them, but it's expounded most clearly in Matthew 1, verse 23, where it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, that which means God with us isn't me telling you what it means. It's the Bible telling us what it means, because that's a continuation of that verse. The apostle who wrote this didn't want us to miss the implication of this statement. Jesus Christ, the announcement, one of the first titles given to Jesus Christ immediately before his birth was Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Just in case anybody doubted who he was, he's God with us. And oh, by the way, he wasn't first name Jesus, second name Christ. He was Jesus, son of Joseph, Jesus bar Joseph, the Christ. That's a title. It's not a name. It's a title. It means Messiah, Savior. Right? So, Christ was the title that was given to him as people understood who he was. In fact, that was what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to come. That's just another word for Christ. They were looking for a Christ to come. And he did. In John 1, Gary mentioned this one last week because, you know, again, with respect to Christmas, it sets the scene so wonderfully. John 1, in the beginning of it, verses 1 to 5, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is capitalized, big W. Again, it's a title, right? The Greek is logos, right? So, this logos isn't a word on a page, small w. It's a being. It's an entity. It's somebody who has a title called the Word. And it says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was fully God. The Word, verse 2, was with God in the beginning. And it goes on to say in verse 3, all things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Now, if you know your Bible, when you read this far, you should, if you haven't already, it should set alarm bells ringing. There should be a sort of recognition around this. This takes you right back to Genesis. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does it keep saying? And he spoke, and it was. And he spoke, and it was. Now, what do you speak? You speak words. This is the word that came forth from God. This being is the creator God of Genesis. That's who we're talking about here. And it says all things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing that was created that has been created. In other words, he created absolutely everything. Does it exist? He created it. Simple as that. In verse 4, in him was life. Genesis chapter 2, and he breathed into the soul the breath of life. You know? It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. Verse 5, and the light shines on in the darkness, but the darkness has not mastered it. Now, this talk of light and darkness here, this is spiritual light and darkness. And just in case you're wondering, what does this have to do with where we are in the story? You drop down to verse 14, and it brings it fully into where it's at. It says in verse 14 of John 1, now the Word became flesh. Right? Now we've just read about who became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. You know, and the thing is, he tells us he comes from the Father. And he revealed to us this personage of the Father. There is no Father in the Old Testament. He's implied, but he's not explained. The Holy Spirit is implied in the Old Testament, but explained in the New. You know, the language of Genesis, let us. And yet we talk about there is only one God. Right? How can these things be? How do we hold all of these things? And of course, what we mean is spiritually there is one. But how that God exists, we recognize, and it is given to us in three parts: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we talk about the Trinitarian God. In other words, whole God. But he is one God, because Jesus did nothing that the Father did not tell him to do. In other words, they were one. They were, you know, completely united with one another. The Spirit does what the Father and Jesus Christ tell it to do. You know, and if you read through the explanation of what the Spirit is and all of these things, you see all of these things coming together. And Paul, that great theologian who wrote so much of the New Testament books and his letters, and they are so full of explanation and theology, and they have stood the test of time in so many different ways, and God himself has inspired that they be part of that collection of books that we call the Bible. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 20, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. For I don't understand what I am doing. I don't do what I want. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I," in verse 16, Romans 7, now verse 16, "but if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good." That sounds weird. An awful lot of people have an awful lot of problems with what Paul says and the way that he says it. But what he's saying is, look, I'm not agreeing with what I do. I want to do something, but I find myself doing something else, right? To the extent I do what I don't want, in other words, if in spite of myself I do what I do, what I'm actually saying is the law is good. Because I'm acknowledging that what I do is not good against the law. Right? So there is a recognition of the law. If you can recognize right and wrong, where does right and wrong come from? It's the rule of law, whichever rule of law you apply. So there is an understanding of right and wrong that is within us. And what Paul is saying, if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. But now, it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. And what he's saying is, look, my nature compels me to do some things against my better judgment. I find myself doing things that really I don't want to do, but I do them anyway. And to the extent that his brain is opposed to what he finds himself doing, then he is protected in as much as he is obeying the law in his mind, even if his body outwardly isn't. That's a strange thing, isn't it? That's a strange concept. But that is our body. That's what Paul is explaining to us. He says, I know, he says, that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my flesh. In other words, the DNA, the physical makeup that we've got that comes from Adam as he sinned and passed that on down through us. He says, there's nothing good there. There's nothing good that lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I want to do the good that I cannot do. But if I do not do the good I want, but I do the very evil I do not want, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. So what he's talking about here is the inner struggle that each and every one of us has. It relates to the difference between your inner desires. You know, I can resist everything except temptation. That's very true of all of us. And temptation comes in different forms for each and every one of us, because we're all made up differently. But we find that inner struggle. And in our head, we want to do what's good, but we find that there's this continual desire and pull of the flesh to do what is not good, to do what we can see is not good. But what Christ has done is he has set us free from that. Because while it doesn't necessarily stop you doing it, what it says is, look, get your head straight. To the extent that you intellectually engage with it and acknowledge the sin that your body is doing, then you are leaning on the grace and mercy of Christ, who died to take that sin on for you. So if we get it wrong, if we find ourselves doing wrong, we don't need to fear punishment. The problem comes when we start justifying it to ourselves. The problem comes when, in order to salve your conscience, in order so as you don't feel continually bad about doing it, you decide that you're going to view life in a slightly different way that makes what you find yourself doing more acceptable. And that's the big problem that we've got in the wider church at the moment. Where the Bible says it's wrong, there are so many elements of the church saying, we can't say that it's wrong. It's the way God made us. No, actually, it's not the way God made us. Read the Bible. It's the way we made ourselves through Adam. Adam made a choice which then lives on through each and every one of us. So God didn't make us that way. Human nature, raw human nature, is not God made. The bit that's in God, the bit that God made, is that bit that allows us to commune with God, where God is, I don't know if you remember the Disney film, where, you know, you've got always let your conscience be your guide, that type of thing, and you've got this little guy on your shoulder, basically saying, this is the right way, walk this way, and you've got this other one, this evil one on this shoulder, saying, no, do that, oh, this is great. That's the inner struggle that we've got. And that inner struggle is not of God, but what God has done in Jesus Christ is he's freed us from that. We no longer need to feel the weight of that sin on us. We acknowledge the sin and we move on. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This, when you hold this against what we've just read in Romans 7, it helps, it underpins what he's saying about this inner struggle. The fact that, you know, bodily I might be sinning, but mentally, to the extent that I am acknowledging that sin, then I'm living in Christ, and it's Christ who's living in me. So what he's saying is, I give up my life. Christ is Lord of my life. And to the extent that Lord Christ is Lord in my life, to all intents and purposes, certainly to the extent of my desires, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, I make myself available to Christ for him to use this vehicle for his purposes. So I give up desires where I say this is what I want in life. You know, the person that says, I want to be prime minister. I want to be a doctor. That's personal. That's the I taking control of life. Right? I'm not saying it's wrong to have ambitions and all the rest of it. But as Christians, what we should be saying, God willing. And to the, you know, when all said and done, we are where God wants to put us and use us. I've seen so many young people struggling with the concept of feeling that they need to go out on mission work. You know? And sometimes you just feel as if you want to shake them and just say, have a look around you. You don't have to go to India. And oh, by the way, they're sending missionaries over here. Why do you think that is? It's because we need them more than they do. There's more Christians in India today than there is in Britain. There's more Christians in China today than there is in Britain. We don't need to be sending missionaries over there. It's nice to have this exchange. If that's where God is truly putting you and you've got a job to do, that's great. But for so many of these young people who bend themselves out of shape, put themselves on a journey which is going to stress them out, because truly, as much as, yes, God is acting on their life to make them mission workers, the problem is they're placing themselves in the wrong mission field. They should allow God to open the doors. And it's the doors that God opens that you walk through. You don't just say, oh no, he can't be meaning for me to take that job. I'm certain that he wants me to go over there. No, you go through the door that God is opening. God won't stop you going over there. But he's not going to be using you in the way that he would do if you followed where he wanted you to go. We are, when all said and done, we are where Christ wants us. You sitting there right now have got a mission field. For some of us, it might be the person sitting next to you. There's a thought for you. It may be your neighbour at home. It may be people at work. It may be, you know, people that you meet in the street. But that's our mission field. How does it all work, though? How does God bring about the fullness of time? Because we're not left blind to that. Even although the devil and human nature work against it. It's one of the things that I'm very pleased about with this congregation, because what I'm about to read, I see largely active within this congregation. And yet we often sit here thinking, we don't do much as a congregation. We're not really a proper church. We're more like a Bible study group. We just sort of get to get. No, we're not. You're misunderstanding what church is. There's a thought for you. What is church? If I had to tell you that the modern concept of church, the church of your understanding, is actually a man-made concept. That's not the biblical concept. There is no biblical concept of Protestants and Catholics, or even the 1,001 different Protestant denominations, and the many hundreds of different Catholic denominations. Then you've got the Greek Orthodox versus the, you know, and all of these kind of things. I remember once upon a time, I think it was David Silcox came along, it was either David Silcox or Tony Gowdy, he came along and told us this joke about two guys on a bridge, and they were going to commit, one of them was going to commit suicide, and the other guy was talking to him, and he says, you know, he was trying to find sort of areas of commonality, you know, to reach out to him. And he says, come on, there's so much to live for. You know, what sort of life do you have? He says, well, I'm a church goer. He says, so am I. I'm a church goer too. He says, what do you attend? He says, well, I'm Baptist. So am I. You know, and they go on and they go on. And they're explaining, you know, the intricacies of their specific theology. And it gets to one point after going through about six or seven levels where they're in complete agreement. All of a sudden, something is said where it's not in the other one's theology, and he pushes them off. Die, you know, you don't deserve to live, you know, because that's not us. And that's the worldview of theology. That if somebody belongs to, if somebody's church and not chapel, you don't talk to them, you know. That they're not of a like mind. You know, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. That's been a major problem, and it's a scripture which is so strongly taken out of context because it belies the whole thrust of the New Testament and the testimony of Scripture. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just after Passover, just before he is betrayed. He's got all of these, the weight of the world on his shoulders. He knows what's in front of him. And this is where the Bible talks about him sweating blood. He is praying so earnestly. There is so much on his conscience. But he says, John 17, starting in verse 20, he says, I am not praying only on their behalf, talking about his immediate disciples, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony. Now that includes you and me. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying for you and me. How can we make that statement 2,000 years on? Because whose words do you think are written in the New Testament but his disciples? And it's through their testimony that we believe. So in verse 21, what is it he's saying? I am not praying only on their behalf. So what is he praying about? Verse 21, that they will all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. That is Christ's mission on this earth at this time. Yes, to reach out to the lost. Yes, to reach out to, you know, to convert and to make believers. But by the way, we don't make believers. God makes believers. But he uses us to do it. We speak words, sometimes very stupid words. But God uses those words to impact a person and then opens their eyes and makes them a believer. It's not on your strength. You know, we talk about Billy Graham and all the rest of it being a great preacher. He's not a great preacher. He's a man who has put himself in front of an awful lot of people and whom God has used his testimony powerfully. God's the great preacher. And if the wonderful thing is, you read any of Billy Graham's books, he'll tell you that. He acknowledges that. And he remains humble in that sense. He has not put himself... There are so many of these crusader Christians who started off right, but then made themselves the big I am, the centre of the show. You know, I can heal you. No, you can't. But I know a man who can. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. That is where it's at. But this was the prayer of Jesus Christ. And in this is the beginning of the end. It's what Christ is all about. See, the idea that church is about preaching to non-believers, that's just one part of it. There's a much bigger part of it. And that's this. It's the development of unity. Because Jesus Christ died to save all of us. He didn't just die to save you and not your neighbour. You and not your mum or your dad. You and not your brother or sister. They may not accept Jesus Christ right now, but that doesn't mean Jesus didn't die for them, just the same. But the fact that they don't yet believe simply means that God has not yet seen fit to open their eyes. And unlike many, it doesn't cause me the greatest of concern. I wish people would come to know Jesus Christ in this life. But I don't know what the story of Lazarus tells you. But what it tells me is that death isn't the end, even for a physical person. So we don't have to get all bent out of shape simply because somebody died before they knew the truth. Because they're not out of God's reach. They might be out of ours. You know, there's no point in preaching to the dead. They can't hear you. But they're not out of God's reach. God can still preach to them. And God can bring them back to life. And there are some scriptures that suggest that, in fact, he will. And, in fact, that's where the greatest harvest is going to be. This is called the first fruits. Not the main harvest. This is the first fruits. The people who are called in this lifetime right now. Most people will go through life. That's the way that God has set it up. He's not being bad in all of that. It's just that he wants people to come to him. To bow the knee. You know, it says that every knee will bow. But God, in case you haven't got it yet, he's not the fearful ruler. He's the loving ruler. He doesn't want people to bow the knee out of fear. And that's how, that's one of the ways in which the church has got it wrong in so many ways over many years. We've preached fear. But God is love, not fear. Love casts out fear. Continuing in John 17, in verse 22, it says, "The glory you gave to me, I have given to them." Why? Why do you have the glory of God on you? What is the glory of God, by the way? That's a very deep theological question. I don't have the time to go into it to any great extent. But I'll tell you briefly. Essentially, it's your way of life. It's what you are. When you talk about God's glory, you're talking about the persona of God, what he stands for, what he is, everything about him. And what he's done is he passed that on to the disciples. They became his ambassadors. They became his light. Where's Jesus Christ in the world today? If you don't know, he's sitting beside you. And that means he's in you as much as he's in the person next to you. You are the earthly body of Jesus Christ, so you carry his glory. Right? To the extent you allow yourself to do that. The glory you gave to me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one just as we are one. Now, I'll guarantee that if you talk closely to your neighbour sitting right next to you right now for long enough, and in some instances it will come out quite quickly in a couple of minutes, in other instances it may take a real hour or so of deep discussion, but you will find differences. You will find approaches to theology that puts you at variance with one another. Does that mean you are not one? Only to the extent you let it overshadow the fact that Christ lives in both of you. Because it's Christ that is one in each of us. Our differences come because of our upbringing, because of our experiences, because of our beliefs, you know, that have come about in so many different ways. But each of us belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lives in each of us. So we are still individuals. We still have differences. Some of those differences relate to how we relate to God and how we relate to Jesus Christ. But if Jesus isn't worried about that, to the extent you still have Jesus in you, then why should we be worried about it? Right? And he goes on to explain, you know, again, he's repeating this concept in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one. Why? Why is this important? It's important because it goes on to say, so that the world will know that you sent me and you have loved them just as you have loved me. Do you know that your show of unity, and this is what I love about you as a congregation, this is why I feel so blessed and honoured to participate in this congregation. Because so many of you, some of you are here as visiting itinerants. Some of you have been with us from the beginning, but you serve as visiting itinerants in other congregations and other churches. That promotes unity. That is the unity of God growing in the body of Christ. To the extent we can respect each other as being in Christ, and if to the degree that's necessary, agree to disagree in areas of theology and all the rest of it, but don't let it get in the way. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they are his. And that's where the unity is. And that's where the unity must be. And to the extent, you know, have a look at the Muslim world. We tend to see, through Western eyes, through Christian eyes, we tend to see a Muslim as a Muslim as a Muslim. No. They have as many denominations as Christians do. Muslims kill more Muslims than they do Christians. That's a truth. ISIS did not exist to destroy Christianity. They exist to destroy all non-believers, but it's all non-believers to their narrow interpretation of their faith. That includes 99% of all other Muslims. And most of the people that they have killed are Muslims. That's humanity. And to the extent we allow that within Christianity, within what we call church, we've got to recognize it for what it is. That's not of God. That is not Christ working in us. To the extent we want to build walls, to the extent we want to exclude people, we are not mirroring the Christ who lives in us. We are allowing our little idioms, little idiosyncrasies from our experience, our upbringing, what we see in the media, basically we're letting the world dictate to us how we should act and react instead of allowing Christ to do it within us. And I take you back to what Paul said in Romans, that inner struggle. Recognize it. We've all got it. Learn to distinguish. Learn to be able to say, that's of God, that's not. You will still find yourself doing things that you can acknowledge are not of God. But to the extent you're acknowledging them, you're protected from the penalty of them because you're saying, look, God, this is me in spite of myself. I'm sorry. This is not me doing this. Not the me who matters. Not the me who's going to get carried into the kingdom. Not the mature you. Right? Not the spiritual you. In 1 John, we go from John, we go to 1 John. The letter of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 14. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. That's the mystery of Christianity. That's the mystery of our relationship with God. We live. We have our existence spiritually in Christ. Spiritually, we are now seated with Christ in the throne room of heaven. Let that be on your mind when you've got a bit of thought going on, a bit of conflict in your head. Do I do this? Do I do that? Remember where you're seated. You're in the very throne room of heaven. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God resides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we reside in God and he in us, in that he has given us of his Spirit. And what is the manifestation of his Spirit? Love. Love. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And he goes on in verse 15. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. That's the acid test. You can talk to some people who profess to be Christian and they struggle with this. They struggle with this. And this isn't new. I can remember we had working in Ravenscraig Steelworks, we had an industrial chaplain by the name of John Potter. And I remember sitting down with John Potter at lunch one day, and I said to John, so what's your essential belief? Where do you see Jesus Christ? And he says, oh, it's a wonderful story. But he philosophized it away. He did not believe in the virgin birth. He professed to be a scientist. And I says, do you not think you're in the wrong job? I says, are you in a job that pays you money as opposed to being in a job that you love? You know? We had some interesting discussions, John Porter and I. But that was one of the times when I met someone who wasn't just a professing Christian. He wore the dog collar. He was clerical. He was supposedly a leader in the church who did not believe in the virgin birth, who did not believe in the resurrection. And I said, well, how then can you believe in heaven or hell? If there is no resurrection, then once you're dead, you're dead. And he says, yes, but there's nice life principles in there.
Not much good when you're dead.
Not much good when you're dead. Not much hope, you know. So, it says, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe that love, the love that God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his fellow Christian, he is a liar. Because the one who does not love his fellow Christian whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him is this, that the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian too. And who is your fellow Christian? Your fellow Christian is anyone who professes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that doesn't matter what label they put on their faith, because the labels are all man-made. The Church of God is not man-made. It goes right across all human religion. Think about that. Think about how that impacts your relationship with others. Think about what that means for how we should be as individuals and as a church. What do we think church should look like?
Yeah, two or three are gathered together in my name. Doesn't matter where it is, where you are, and who you are.
Doesn't matter. If two or three are gathered in his name, he will be there among them. That is the Church of God in action.
I'm still looking for that church.
You are part of it because you're one of two or three.
This is the nearest it's come.
And it's that unity which is in Jesus Christ our Lord that we share with him through others and with others. That is the professing Church of God. And when this becomes to its fullness, when we reach that point where the world is confronted by a church, it doesn't have to be all of the churches. What it has to be is this variation where people of different labels are seen to be bound and held together by something which is stronger and above and separate from all of them. When that happens, people will look at that and say, that defies man-made. That is not man-made. There must be a God in heaven that brings that about. That is where this is the testimony of the church in this day and into the future. That's why I love Keswick Ministries so much. All one in Christ Jesus, where so many different denominations all come together, all sing the same songs, all listen to the same message. We might take subtly different things away from it, but we all respect one another as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's the sort of gathering that I appreciate right here in this hall right now. So thank you. And I am blessed and happy to be part of it. Thank you.